standing for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, and we praise you for your excellent greatness, for your goodness towards us. We praise our King, our Sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day that we can gather together to worship you and to look into your word and to hear you speaking to us in your word. I pray, Lord, as for all the classes this morning that are gathering right now, that you would bless them, that you would bless your word as it goes forth, that all who hear, that it would penetrate their hearts, that those who do not yet know you might be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. And we pray that you will bless our time together as we look into the book of Philippians today. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in week four now, I think. I lose count. I can't count that high without fingers. Anyway, we're in Philippians chapter 2 again today. We will be looking at the second half of Philippians chapter 2. The entire chapter, for the most part, with the exception of the first four verses, Paul is stressing humility. The overarching theme of Philippians, as most people would say, is joy. But there are other major themes. Unity is one of them. And this one, humility, is another. So this morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 30. And we'll go under the following divisions. We'll take it in three chunks. Humility worked out in community with others. In verses 12 through 18, we started that last week and covered those first couple of verses. We're going to pick up at verse 14 this morning. And then the examples of Timothy as an example of humility in verses 19 through 24, and then Epaphroditus and his example of humility and service in verses 25 through 30. So we'll begin. I'm going to include verses 12 and 13 just because they belong to this passage. So Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin at verse 12 then. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, I included again 12 and 13 because they belong to this portion, and actually the rest of this section up to verse 18 actually springs out of those two verses, as we'll see. But since we already dealt with those, I came across this reminder. John Murray gave an excellent summary of those two verses, verses 12 and 13. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. God works and we also work, but the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. We have here not only the explanation of all acceptable activity on our part, but we also have the incentive to our willing and working. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God, end quote. I found that was a good way to package those two verses. I love John Murray anyway, but he has a good way of putting things together. So Paul, after he's laid this foundation in verses 12 and 13, he moves on to encourage the Philippians to do that, to live out their faith, their Christian walk together, maintaining the focus on unity through humility in the body. So how are the Philippians to live this out, though? And what does the Christian life look like? And that's what he's going to be sort of quickly going over in these next few verses. Now, the wording in verses 14 and 15, he's clearly alluding to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, which says, "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." So here the children of Israel are the ones that he's calling a crooked and perverse generation because of their constant grumbling and disobedience and so forth. Stiff-necked people is another way that God often describes the children of Israel. And I've often commented to my wife that I'm often a stiff-necked person too in that way. So we're not that much different from them. We tend towards disobedience. Even as believers, we have to struggle with that, right? So Paul starts off this portion with a pretty tall order. And when I read it, I'm like, I fail. Ding. He says in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." I struggle with that. I'm sure many do. But God goes on to remind them and us in Deuteronomy 32. I should say that when we're grumbling and complaining about our circumstances, we're ultimately grumbling and complaining against God's providence, right? Because even those nasty things we don't like come to us from God. If you're a believer, all things work together for good. We like to quote that when things are good. It's easier to quote it then. But it's not as easy to quote it when things are not going so good. But in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 32, God asks something. He says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" That's a stiff rebuke. And something we might do well to remember that, maybe even memorize that passage. I thought I should memorize that. Because then when things are happening I don't like, and that grumbling comes out of my mouth as it does, maybe I could quote that to myself and remind myself of that. So in our fallen condition, all of us, we're prone to grumble, even as believers. We are being sanctified, right? But we're not yet glorified. So if we think we're going to arrive at perfection now, here and now in this life, it's not going to happen. But we are to strive, though, right? We are to war against the flesh, and the Spirit wars against the flesh with us. So it's also helpful to keep looking back at verse 13, which this is all founded on, right? Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work." Now, thinking of this keeps us humble because we realize that we are unable to live this life as the Scripture lays out for us without the Spirit, without God's help, without Him working in us and through us. And it also keeps us from despairing because we know that it is God who is sanctifying us, who is working in us, growing us, and that's very helpful. So everything in verse 15 and 16 starts here in verse 14. Notice, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that, and in my head, I know you're not going to know what I'm, most of you won't know what I'm talking about, some of you might. I listened to a thing called Daily Dose of Greek with Dr. Robert Plummer, and whenever he says there's a so that, the Greek word is hina, so he'll read the word and then he goes, So following that, it means there's something coming to pay attention to, right? So I just thought of that as I was preparing. So what does it mean? Two questions come to mind at this point. As we read that verse, do all things without grumbling and disputing, being innocent, blameless and innocent, and without blemish. Two questions come to my mind. What does it mean, first of all, to be blameless and innocent? What does it mean? John Eadie, in his Greek text commentary, explains, there is, therefore, a climax in the statement, not simply blameless or escaping censure, but possessing that spiritual integrity which secures blamelessness, end quote. And he cites, to back that up, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, and Romans chapter 16, verse 19, specifically in reference to being innocent. What is it to be innocent? Well, Matthew says, Jesus says, Matthew's writing, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent or harmless as doves. And then Romans 16, verse 19, Paul writes, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. In that case, be simple or not knowing as much about what is evil. So I believe, looking at the context, I'm skipping ahead of myself. The two words that are translated blameless and without blemish have almost the same meaning. Again, E.D. comments, perhaps the last is really a stronger term than the first. If the first mean unblamed or without moral defect, the second may rise to a higher meaning of without cause of blame, without ground of moral challenge, not so much as a blemish. So by whom are we found to be blameless is my second question. That's what it means to be blameless, innocent, without blemish. So by whom are we found? Certainly we're not, right? We're not blameless. We're not without blemish. That would be nice, wouldn't it? One of the main things I like about looking forward to our eternal home is that I will wake up and have no sin. I won't have a sinful thought. I won't say anything sinful. I won't act, do anything sinful. And I find it hard to imagine that even. And I don't mean to paint the picture that I'm that terrible, but really we are, right? Spurgeon says, if you're concerned about that somebody's saying how bad you are, take heart, because you're worse than they're saying. And it's true, when we hold ourselves up to the measurement of God's word, right? We're all corrupt. So by whom are we found to be blameless and innocent and without blemish? I think, looking at the context, the meaning is that they would be perceived by the unbelieving world to be, in comparison with them, to be crooked and perverse generation. In comparison with the crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So when the world looks at us, they say, oh, you're a goody goody, you're a religious guy. They see, maybe not as blameless, because they see your faults too, but I think that's the comparison that's being made here. So compared to the crooked and perverse generation, And then he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Now I think, if I understand the translations that are going on in here, several of your translations say holding fast the word of life. Some say holding forth the word of life, and as I was studying through this, the commentators differ, even the lexicons give that word, bears both meanings. So holding fast or holding forth. So as I often do when there's a kind of a balanced evidence there, I try both. So I did. I tried both to see if those meanings might work in this context, and they do. So my thinking is, if one is truly holding fast the word of life for themselves, they are at the same time, whether passively or actively, holding forth the word of life as well to those around them. Passively, because your life as a Christian will be noticeably different than those around you. So you are, in that sense, holding forth the word of life without even saying anything. And I am going to get to the rest. I don't believe that you just live it out and you don't have to say anything. But that brings about the actively. If you're truly holding fast the word of life, you will be actively holding forth the word of life too. Some more and some less. Some are more outgoing and evangelistic and go looking for opportunities. I know several of us, you know, go out passing out tracts, meeting people on the street. Pastor Josh does some street preaching on a pretty regular basis. So some people, that works for them and they like to do that. Others are a little more reserved, and that's kind of a scary thing maybe, to go out confronting people. But even then, when your life is shining, and this happened to me many times at work, people know what you are because you're different. They come to you, and then you have the opportunity to share more, I think, a little more naturally in conversation. They started it, so I feel free to talk, right? But God will bring those opportunities to you. So if you're holding fast the word of life, you will also be holding it forth. So I think that I'd like a translation, actually, that says both, but I haven't found it. Maybe I'll have to write one. Dr. Plummer suggests an allusion in verses 15 and 16a to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Daniel chapter 12 verse 3 says, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever. So here's the saints who are shining brightly, and they're leading many to righteousness. And in our passage here, verses 15 and the first part of 16, Paul says, see that you will, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life to them. And I added to them, of course, but that's what I feel the context is leading to. So Daniel 12, verse 3 has a definite evangelistic outlook, shows the people of God shining and leading many to righteousness. And our passage also does the same. So both can fit in there. So either way you want to read that, we are shining as lights in this world, in the generation we live in. Now the outcome of Paul's trial, he's in prison, he's waiting trial. The outcome is still uncertain. Paul desires to know that the Philippians themselves are remaining strong, faithfully shining as lights, holding forth the word of life, that at the last day he might be able to boast in them, in the good fruit of his labor among them. But he says in verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, even if this trial in martyrdom ends in martyrdom, Paul is more than willing to be spent and to spend himself for the gospel, for their sake. Now, a drink offering, just in case there may be some, what is a drink offering? A drink offering was like a supplementary offering along with the main offering being offered. And I could give quite a few references for this. I picked one for the sake of time. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 12 and 13 says, "Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord." So this is the main sacrifice. They're bringing a lamb for the sacrifice. And verse 13, its grain offering, that is the sacrifice belonging to that main offering, shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering. So both the grain offering and the drink offering are supplementary. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, if I'm to die here, I rejoice to be a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So again, two questions come to my mind. The phrase of your faith, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, can also be understood in two ways. Firstly, it could be understood in the sense of their sacrifice and service, which is none other than their faith in Christ, themselves being the sacrifice, in other words. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 16, "Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So here the Gentiles are the fruit of his ministry that Paul is offering up to God. So that's one sense. And again, they're divided about that, about how to understand that. Charles Hodge explains, "As the whole of this verse, Romans 15, 16, is figurative, Paul no doubt had this force of the word in his mind when he called himself a minister, a sacred officer of Jesus Christ, not a priest in the proper sense of the term, for the ministers of the gospel are never so called in the New Testament, but merely in a figurative sense. The sacrifice which they offer are the people whom they are instrumental in bringing unto God." So that's the first sense in which we could understand that, the sacrifice of their faith. Secondly, and the one I rather lean towards, says the sacrifice and service which comes from their faith. So they're not the sacrifice, but the fruit of their labors are the sacrifice. So their sacrifice and service in the gospel, they are offering the sacrifice in this case. And Paul is saying, if I'm to be the drink offering upon their sacrifice and service, I rejoice in it. And which way we understand that, again, depends on how you read it. I read it that way. I think it best fits the context. But whichever way we understand it, Paul is glad to be a drink offering on their offering. So he's glad to just be offered along with their sacrifice. Paul didn't see death or even the prospect of death in this case. Some see this passage as, I'm not sure how they get it, but that Paul says he is being poured out as a drink offering. But the passage clearly says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering. So that hasn't been decided yet, and he's waiting for that. But he didn't see the prospect of death, something to despair about. In fact, he says, I rejoice in it. And I'm sharing my joy with you. So I'm being possibly going to be poured out as a drink offering, and I'm rejoicing, and I'm sharing that with you. And Adam Clark simply comments on verse 18, "Should I be thus offered, as I shall rejoice in it, do ye also rejoice, that I am counted worthy of this high honor." And I was reminded in Acts when the apostles and those with them were commanded, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they were beaten and released. And they said they considered it an honor to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Now earlier in this chapter, in verses 5 through 11, Christ had been shown to be the ultimate example of humility. I'm having trouble with my mouth this morning, as you can tell, and suffering on behalf of the people. Now Paul will show two more examples of men who are giving of themselves and willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, this whole portion, and that's Timothy and Epaphroditus, of course, this whole portion from verses 19 through 30 is characterized by the idea of selfless humility, considering others above oneself. And that, of course, was supremely demonstrated in Christ. And now he's going to show Timothy and Epaphroditus, and even Paul himself. He says, I'm willing. He's sacrificing himself. He's in prison. And he says, I'm willing to be a drink offering on your offering. So Paul's humility and self-sacrifice is put forward here too. So that brings us to our second section. Paul commends Timothy and sets him forward, and we see his example of humility in verses 19 through 24. So beginning at verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be in good spirits when I learn of your circumstances. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving with his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I evaluate my own circumstances. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." Now, the expositor's commentary, he opens verse 19 with, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus." And several times throughout the epistles that this quote is going to show that he uses terminology like that, in the Lord, in Christ. Expositor's commentary says, "Paul planned to send Timothy to Philippi with a report and hoped to come shortly himself. His hope was, in quotes, in the Lord Jesus. Every believer is in Christ, and this vital union should influence every thought and activity. Thus, Paul loves in the Lord," in chapter 1, verse 8, "grounds his confidence in the Lord," here in chapter 2, verse 24, "rejoices in the Lord," chapter 3, verse 3, and in chapter 4, verse 10, "and desires that others rejoice in Christ," in chapter 1, verse 26, and 3, 1. "Also welcome Christian leaders in the Lord," in 2:29, "and always stand firm in the Lord," in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is just in Philippians. You're no doubt aware, as you read through all of Paul's epistles, in Christ, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, all those things concerning almost everything he does, and summed up really well that we looked at already in Paul's mind, for the believer to live is Christ. And although Paul seems to be expecting a positive outcome to his trial, it's not certain. Nevertheless, he wants to send Timothy to Philippi so that he may be in good spirits when he learns of their circumstances. So even as he's in prison, his concern is for their circumstances, and that he would be relieved and experience joy and be in good spirits, as the passage says, when he learns of their circumstances. Now, Timothy, he's going to send Timothy, or he intends to send, he doesn't, is unique among Paul's co-workers. So Paul says in verse 20, I have no one like him. Paul writes in 1 and 2 Timothy concerning him that he was like a son to him. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, in both, he puts forth Timothy as his son in the faith. Timothy was with Paul when he first came to Philippi. We read that in our opening, in Acts 16. Timothy is with Paul, evangelizing and preaching and going traveling with him, and was there in the establishment of the church at Philippi. So Timothy is special in the heart of Paul. And so he intended to send him first. We'll see that that doesn't happen, but that's his intention. And then Paul says something strange for the book of Philippians. There's only a couple of places where he says something kind of harsh, fairly negative. And this is one of them. Verse 21, Paul says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, we don't know who he's talking about. He doesn't, I guess he's gracious enough not to say who he might be talking about there. But clearly, it's not Timothy, and it's not Epaphroditus, and it's not the men who were preaching Christ in chapter 1, the brothers who were preaching Christ from goodwill. It's likely, I don't like to say this very often. I see my wife looking at me like, what are you going to say? I don't like to speculate when I'm working through Scripture, but I'm going to, just for this, you can take it for what it is. It's likely that Paul's referring to those who might be available at the time to send, because clearly it doesn't refer to those men that he's already commended. But he doesn't say, he's not naming names, but he's definitely, there's a tone of at least disappointment, or maybe even more than just disappointment in this verse. And then he compares, but of Timothy he says, but you know his proven worth. So I can't send these other guys unnamed because they're only interested in themselves or in their own interests, not in the interests of Christ. So he says, but you know of Timothy's proven worth. And then he says, he tells you what his proven worth is, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving with his father, especially among them at Philippi. And I came across, John Calvin has a quote that I thought was interesting concerning Timothy. He wrote, in evidence of his fidelity, he declares that he had served with him in the gospel, for such a connection was a token of true sincerity. In evidence of his modesty, he states that he had submitted to him as to a father. It is not to be wondered, is it not? No, yeah. See, it's not working. It is not to be wondered that this virtue is expressly commended by Paul, for it has in all ages been rare. At the present day, where will you find one among the young that will give way to his seniors, even in the smallest thing? To such an extent does impertinence triumph and prevail in the present age. I guess some things just never change. Paul's talking about that in his day. Calvin, almost 500 years ago, same thing, and we could probably say the same thing again today, that it's hard sometimes to find good, faithful, especially young men, sorry, young men, but you tend to grow a little more as you get older. I was looking to see if I was going to get a funny look for that, too. I'm not always real grown up, even though I'm 65, but... So providentially, Paul's desire to keep Timothy with him until he finds out what's going on fits well with Epaphroditus' situation at the time. And we can note that God is at work in all the details of our lives. Paul wants to keep Timothy. He doesn't have someone else to send. And look, here's Epaphroditus, who is actually from Philippi and sent to minister to Paul. And he wants to go. He's ready. It's interesting to note, I brought up the thing about I hope in the Lord Jesus. Paul begins this section with I hope in the Lord, and then he ends this section about Timothy with I am confident in the Lord. So Paul is, his hope and his confidence in whatever the circumstance is in the Lord. So he's not despairing or anything. But since he can't send Timothy right away, Paul commends Epaphroditus to them. And that brings us to our final section in verses 25 through 30. Epaphroditus as an example of humility. Verse 25 then, but I regarded it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me. As I said, Epaphroditus was from Philippi and was sent to Paul with a financial gift, and Epaphroditus was actually himself part of the Philippians' gift to Paul. He was sent there to support and assist Paul. Now, if you're in a Roman prison, you have to have someone to support you from the outside. It's not like now, it's like a hotel, and everything's done for you, and the government, that is us, by the way, not that, you know, that pays for all that. No, back then, you were going to have a rough time if there wasn't somebody on the outside to bring you food and to assist you and with whatever you need. So Epaphroditus was doing a lot while he was there for Paul and helping him in the ministry. So the following I gleaned from Hendrickson's commentary about Epaphroditus. He says, he is a brother in the Lord. Brother is a term of affection that Paul uses often, and more in this letter than in all of his other epistles. So again, setting the tone, the relational tone of the book of Philippians. And not only a brother in the faith, but a fellow worker in the work of the gospel. And not only in faith and work, but also in battle. And I'm quoting him now here. He says, he is a fellow soldier, a companion in arms. A worker must be a warrior, for in the work of the gospel, one encounters many foes. And Paul sets that forth real clear in Ephesians chapter 6, right, where he sets forth the believer as a soldier wearing the armor of God. And Paul gives three reasons why he's sending Epaphroditus in verses 26 through 28. The first reason is that Epaphroditus, he says, is longing for you all. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, Paul uses the same word about himself, where he gives three examples, all using very strong language, of his longing for them and his love for them and so forth. And so he says here of Epaphroditus, he's longing for you all. And here again we see the unity that there was. Epaphroditus is from Philippi, among the believers there. So being apart from them for a time to minister to Paul on their behalf, he longs to be back with them. He's willing to sacrifice himself, his time, and his efforts and so on, to leave town even, to go to Rome to Paul to serve him. So he's self-sacrificing in what he does. So he's longing for you all. Secondly, on top of that, he's weighed down. The Greek word signifies weighed down. And if you read the old King James, it says something to that effect. It was full of heaviness or something, I think it says. He's weighed down with distress. Most of our versions say distressed. So it's heavy distress, though. There's three words used in the New Testament for distress, and this is the strongest of the three words that are used. So you could say he's very much in distress. And he's distressed because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. Dr. Plummer says Epaphroditus was worried about them being worried about him. So they're worried about, they've heard that Epaphroditus is sick, they're worried about him, and now he's distressed because they're worrying about him. So there's mutual love and unity going on there between them. Now, Paul is right to call him a fellow soldier because not only is he sick, but he's sick near to death, he says. He reminds me, Epaphroditus, that is, reminds me of the verse in 2 Timothy where Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And the pulpit commentary tells us to learn from the example of Epaphroditus that to minister to God's saints is a high privilege. He risked his life to supply the needs of St. Paul. And indeed, we could learn from both Epaphroditus and Timothy a little bit about Christian service, about sacrificing ourselves for the body of believers. And the third reason is found in verse 28, where Paul says, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that," again, "when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned." Paul's care for Epaphroditus and the church at Philippi is clearly evident in verses 27 and 28. And their mutual concerns for one another were relieved by his returning home to Philippi. And then Paul encourages them to receive them, him then, in the Lord, with all joy. So he wants to, again, the theme of joy, he wants the Philippians to be in with joy. That's why he's one of the reasons he's sending Epaphroditus, that he can be relieved and that they can experience the joy of having him back with them again. Now again, we find in verse 29 that they're to receive him in the Lord. John Gill says, "or in the name of the Lord, as an ambassador of his, as representing him, and as if he himself was present. For he that receives a minister of Christ receives Christ himself." And also receive him as a fellow soldier, striving side by side, as we read earlier, with us all, both Paul and the Philippians, and Timothy and Epaphroditus, striving together, working as a body together for the gospel. And also because he came close to death for the work of Christ. This is to be honored. And we think of those, I think of those. I just posted something online a little while ago about what's going on in Ethiopia. And the picture that I saw was a row of bodies covered with blankets. And these are Christians who had been slaughtered for the sake of Christ. So we should honor them, is what Paul is saying. Those who are willing to lay their life down on the line in service of Christ are deserving of honor. And we're sad and we pray for them, but they have laid themselves down for Christ. They're worthy of honor. And he finishes in verse 30 with saying, "He risked his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me." Now, this sounds kind of like Now, you guys weren't doing your job, so I'm commending Epaphroditus, but that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, he has done for me what you all would be doing with me if you were here. After all, it was the Philippians that sent a financial gift with Epaphroditus. They sent him to serve with Paul and to help Paul. So clearly he's not saying your service to me is lacking somehow. He's just commending Epaphroditus for doing the work that because of distance they couldn't all come and help him. So we see in Timothy and Epaphroditus what good Christian service is. What I gleaned from that is good Christian service is to be consistently dependable, to be genuinely concerned for one another, to be demonstrably proven, and to be sincerely motivated, to be selflessly committed, be honorably driven. And these faithful men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, were great examples of self-sacrificing humility. And may we be such people that are willing to, as Paul said in Corinthians, to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. People who serve like that, believers who are putting themselves out for the sake of fellow believers and so on, are a blessing to the leadership in a church and also to the body, to the congregation as a whole. We come together as a unit. We always talk about our church family, and we serve and bless each other when we do these things and when we act like that, when we are self-giving of ourselves. So that's what I have for this passage. And next Sunday, by God's grace, we'll be considering chapter 3 under the heading, No Confidence in the Flesh. No confidence in the flesh. There are a few minutes. Are there any questions about what we've seen this morning or comments that you want to add? Just give that an opportunity. Going once. Okay. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the examples that we've been given in Scripture. First and foremost of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he laid himself down as he left the glories of heaven that he enjoyed with you before the world began and humbled himself even to death on the cross. And also these great examples of the Apostle Paul and of Timothy and Epaphroditus, men who gave of themselves for the ministry, to spread the gospel of the kingdom, that many sons and daughters might be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be such people, I pray. And Father, as we go into the morning service this morning, I pray that these things would be on our mind, that Christ would be our focus, and that he might be lifted up and magnified in our worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.